Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. And this morning we'll be reading verses 42 to 47. It's a one-off sermon this morning. Thought I'd preach on this passage in the light of welcoming Dorothy into membership of the church. Plan is next week to begin a new series in the book of Ephesians, which in large measure is focused upon the church. So this is a nice sort of segue into that. We'll be continuing our series in Genesis in the evening. We'll be switching that to the evening. So once we've finished 1 Peter, Jason and I will be continuing on into the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. But this morning we'll have a one-off sermon on Acts chapter 2. Peter, of course, has just preached his Pentecost sermon. He's proclaimed Christ, Christ crucified, Christ raised, Christ exalted to God's right hand, Christ having sent the Holy Spirit. And his sermon has cut the people to their hearts. They have, many of them, repented. They have been baptized. They have been added to the church. And we read in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What does it mean to be a member of the church? What does it mean to be a member of this particular church, to be a member of Cambridge Presbyterian Church? What does that mean? We've had the wonderful joy this morning of welcoming Dorothy into the membership of this particular local church. But what does it mean for her to have become a member of CPC? And what does it mean for you if you are a member of this church or if you are a regular attender? Of course, it means many different things. There are many privileges, many responsibilities associated with being a member of the church. But one thing it certainly means is something that we learn from the passage that I've just read in Acts chapter 2. This passage gives to us a snapshot of the early church. Here, Luke gives to us a summary of what the first Christians were like. And it seems to me that one word summarizes what these early believers were like, and that word is devoted. We see it there in verse 42, and that word is actually used a little bit later on, although the ESV doesn't translate it that way, but what we see in these early believers is utter devotion to the Lord, utter devotion to the church. That is what the church of Acts chapter 2 was like. It was a devoted church. It was a radically committed church. There was no half-heartedness about these early believers. And that's what it meant in those days to be a member of the church. It meant to be devoted. And that's surely what it means to be a member of the church today as well. Yes, the context is very different. Here in Acts chapter 2, we are living in that period when the foundation of the church, the New Covenant church, is being laid. The apostles were still around. It was a time of transition from, if you like, Old Testament religion into New Testament, New Covenant Christianity. The church at this point was exclusively Jewish. That would change, especially under the ministry of Paul. But it was a time of transition. And we live 2,000 years later. That foundation has been laid. And now the church is majority Gentile. And there are, of course, no living apostles with us today. So the context is very different. And we need to recognize that. But we are still very much to be like these early Christians. We are to be just as devoted to the church as they were devoted to the church. The question, I suppose, is devoted to what? What were these early believers devoted to? It's all very well being devoted, but you can have a devotion or a zeal without knowledge, can't you? You get some people that are very devoted to a certain ideology. But we must be devoted to that which is worthy for us to be devoted to. So what were these early believers devoted to? And what should we, in the same way, be devoted to? Three particular things. First of all, we see very clearly that these early believers were devoted to what I called the means of grace. They were devoted to the means of grace. That's what we see in verse 42, right at the start of our passage. We read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were devoted in the first place to the apostles' teaching, to the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ, as taught by, as communicated by, as preached by the apostles. These early believers drank in what they heard from the mouths of the apostles. They listened intently to what they were being taught. They believed and they took to heart what they were taught. They sought with all of their hearts to do what they were taught. That's what it means for them to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Listening, believing, doing. And why? Why were they so devoted to the teaching of the apostles? Well, quite simply because they knew, they recognized that what they heard from the apostles was the very word of God. They knew that what they heard from the lips of the apostles came with all of the authority and with all of the truth, with all of the infallibility of God himself. They knew that when the apostles spoke, God was speaking, and therefore the teaching of the apostles was in a totally different class. It was in a wholly different category from every other kind of teaching, however good and helpful those other kinds of teaching were. I've no doubt that these early believers did listen to other forms of teaching, but they weren't devoted to those other forms of teaching in the way that they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Why? Because they knew that when the apostles spoke, God spoke. Their teaching was in a wholly different category. Now, of course, today, we no longer have a Peter. We no longer have a John. We no longer have a James or a Paul. These men are no longer around in the church today. We can't sit at the feet of the apostles in the way that these early believers could. But we still hear their teaching. We still listen to the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, in the pages of the New Testament. This is what we have in our New Testaments. We have the inspired teaching of the apostles written down for us, inscripturated for us, and of course added to the inspired prophetic witness of the Old Testament. And it needs to be emphasized, and this is an obvious point, I know, but it's worth emphasizing that the Bible, made up of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible is a book like no other. The Bible is in a wholly different category from every other book. There are lots of good books out there. Lots of good books for you to read and think about and inwardly digest. Lots of good books that you can benefit from. And I hope, as good and committed Christians, you are reading good Christian literature and other types of literature as well. It's good to do that. It's important to do that. But we need always to remember that the Bible is one of a kind. It's a book like no other. Why? Because it is God's book. It is God's word, God's written word to us, for us, for our benefit. And so we must listen to the Bible as it's taught, as it's preached, in a way that we listen to no other book. We must devote ourselves to the teaching of the Scriptures, to that apostolic witness and testimony, in a way that we devote ourselves to no other book. These early believers were devoted to the truth, the word as taught by God's appointed apostles. They were also devoted to the fellowship, we're told. Now, I'm going to say a bit more on this later, because it seems to me that Luke expands upon what this means in verses 44 and 45. But essentially, it means that these early Christian believers were thoroughly devoted to the life of the church and to the life of the members of the church. And as I say, we'll see a bit more about that later on. They were also devoted, weren't they, to the breaking of bread. And I think the way to understand this is as a reference to the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread, I think the definite article there is significant. This is a special meal, no ordinary meal. A reference to the Lord's Supper, which, if so, means that these early believers were not just devoted to hearing Christ preached by word of mouth, vital, essential, though that certainly is, but they were also just as devoted to seeing Christ signified and made visible in what we call the sacraments, the ordinances of the gospel, the Lord's Supper, and by implication, baptism as well. It's clear that these early believers did not in any way see the sacraments, Lord's Supper, baptism, as a sort of add-on to the life of the church, a bit like icing on the cake. I think that's the way we can sometimes view baptism or the Lord's Supper, kind of add-ons to the life of the church. We tack them on, perhaps, to the end of the service, and they're nice to have, and they're good things to do. But it's clear that these early believers saw the Lord's Supper, and by implication baptism, as core elements of the church's worship. They weren't just add-ons. They weren't icing on the cake. They were the core, the substance, part of the core, part of the substance of the life of the church. They simply could not do without these things. They knew how significant they were. They needed to hear the word with their ears, but they also needed to see the word with their eyes. They needed to taste the word. They needed to touch the word. They needed, in a sense, to feel the words. God speaks to us as embodied souls, to our ears, our eyes, our mouth, our touch. We need the sacraments just as much, in many ways, as we need the preaching of the word. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, and they were also devoted to the prayers. Again, it's interesting. It's the prayers, seems to me, to indicate that they were devoted to the public prayers. The prayers that took place in the context of corporate worship. And probably at other times as well, in public gatherings. Yes, for sure, they would have been devoted to praying privately on their own or in their homes. And that's a vital aspect of piety, isn't it? That we are to be in the closet, in the secret place, the war room, as some people call it, praying to God. That's vital for Christians. It's a vital aspect of our piety. But we need also to be devoted to the public prayers, to praying in the context of corporate worship and in other public gatherings. I know it's easy sometimes to just switch off. It's hard, isn't it? But we need to, I suppose, pray before we come to worship that God would give us the ability to focus, to concentrate, to pay attention to all aspects of the worship, including the prayers, so that we can fully participate and at the end say with all sincerity, Amen. We need as Christians to be devoted to praying together. And there's something very special, I think, about praying together. I mean, this is one reason why we have a weekly prayer gathering, not just because we think it's a kind of nice thing to do that Christians ought to do, but because we think it is essential. It's an application of this principle laid down in verse 42. Different churches will do it differently, I know that. But we think this is a good way of seeking to apply this particular principle of gathering together, devoting ourselves to the prayers. And it is a wonderful thing when Christians gather together in all of our weakness and in all of our frailty and just to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, help. We can't, but you can. We must be devoted to the means of grace, just as these early Christians were devoted to the word taught and preached, the word expounded and explained, the word applied. They were devoted to the word. They were devoted to the sacraments. They were devoted to the prayers, devoted to these core elements of the life of the church. You know, the church can do many, many other good things. The ladies met yesterday. It's great. I love the fact that the ladies are getting together every few months and praying together and getting to know one another better. It's a wonderful thing to do. We men need to do that as well, don't we? These are good things to do, but, and I say this with all due respect, especially to those who organize these things, those meetings are dispensable. They're good to do, but a church doesn't need them. But the church needs the word. The church needs the sacraments. The church needs the prayers. These are non-negotiables in the life of a church, in the life of this church. These are the main things, and they must remain the main things. A church, I think, very quickly ceases to be a church when it does without the word or the sacraments or the prayers. The early believers were devoted then to the means of grace. We should be as well. Secondly, they were devoted, it's clear, for all to see, to one another. Utterly devoted to each other, to fellow believers. Verses 44 and 45, all who believed, Luke tells us, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Luke here paints a picture of these early Christians being together, literally, I think in the original, upon the same. They were together. They were united. They were one. Not just one in theory. We all subscribe to the truth that we are one, but one in practice. They really lived out their unity. They were in each other's homes, showing hospitality, sharing meals together. That's what it means in verse 46 when there we read about them breaking bread in their homes. That's a different kind of breaking bread. It's not the special meal of the Lord's Supper. Those are ordinary meals that you would have in each other's homes. They had their friends from church over after the worship service, as it were. They had them over during the week. They opened up their homes to one another. They cooked for one another. They enjoyed eating together and enjoyed that part of fellowship. There's something special, isn't there, about sharing a meal together. You enjoy a certain type of fellowship when you are eating together. And I know many of you are very good at this, and I want to commend you and encourage you. I know many of you are very good at welcoming people into your home, opening up your doors and sharing a meal, perhaps especially with those who are lonely or who aren't so able to have people into their homes. I know that many of you are very good at this, and I would encourage you to keep going. Show hospitality. And remember, it is hospitality. It's not entertainment. There is a difference. I think too many Christians think that if you have people over, you need to put on a sort of Michelin-starred meal. That's not necessary. Bread and soup will do, as long as it's edible. As long as it's, you know, reasonably nice. Then that's fine. That's great. The students don't mind. They'll eat anything. Pretty much. Don't put pressure on yourself. Oh, I've got to put on a show. That's entertainment. Hospitality is different. Say, come brother, come sister, come into my home. Let's break bread together. I think the way it's described as breaking bread shows perhaps that these Christians just had very simple meals. And in fact, when it speaks of them receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, that could be translated glad and simple hearts, maybe reflective of the simplicity of the meals that they had together. They showed hospitality, and it's clear, isn't it, that they met each other's needs. They ensured that every believer was provided for in financial and physical and material ways. That is the picture we're given by Luke here, isn't it? The picture is of these wealthier church members selling their goods, their possessions, their property, their belongings, in order to meet the needs of poorer, less well-off church members. The picture we have is of these wealthier Christians sacrificing their own ease, sacrificing their own comfort for the sake of those who really needed their help. Why? Because they were devoted to their brothers and their sisters. They loved them as their brothers and their sisters. They recognized that they were in the same family. You would do anything, wouldn't you, for a family member who was struggling? You would sell your goods, your possessions, in order to help a family member. Well, we are family. We belong to one another. In fact, we are bound together with far deeper, stronger, and richer bonds than blood. We are bound together by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And so we should be devoted to one another, willing to make great sacrifices to help those who are less well off, who are struggling. Now, it needs to be said, I think, that this passage does not in any way advocate or condone a form of ecclesiastical communism. That's the way that this passage has sometimes been misinterpreted, misunderstood. We need to recognize that the Bible does endorse the right of private property. In fact, just a little bit later on, it's interesting, you have a repetition, really, of what Luke is teaching in Acts chapter 2, towards the end of chapter 4, the believers having everything in common, and then you have that incident of Ananias and Sapphira, who sell their land and then give it to the church and pretend that they're giving everything that they sold it for, when actually they've held something back. And Peter says to them, in verse 4 of chapter 5, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? He's saying it was yours. It belonged to you. I didn't have the authority to sort of appropriate it. It was yours to do with as you please. The Bible clearly does endorse the right of private property. This passage in Acts 2 certainly does not baptize Marxist ideology. What is clear is that these wealthier church members were voluntarily selling their goods for the good of their brothers and sisters. They weren't being forced to sell them, which is what happens under communism. No, they were willingly, gladly and voluntarily selling their property, their possessions, their belongings in order to meet the needs of their poorer brothers and sisters. It is clear that they saw what they had, and this is what Luke means by them having all things in common. It's clear that what they had as God's generous gift to them, which they then had the privilege of generously giving to others. When their wages came in at the end of the month into their accounts, so to speak, their first thought was not, how can I use my money to make my life more comfortable, more luxurious? No, their first thought, their first question was, how can I use my money, my possessions, my belongings, to make life more comfortable for that poorer brother of mine, who I know is struggling? That was their spirit. God has given these things to me, they belong to me, yes, but they are for the good of my brothers and sisters. And I want to use them for the good of my brothers and sisters. That sort of attitude is what marked the early church, and that is the sort of attitude that is to mark our church as well. So let me ask you, have you ever sold anything that you have in order to meet the needs of a poorer Christian brother or sister? I would suggest that it's relatively easy to give to someone out of a surplus. So if you get a good year-end bonus, for example, it's relatively easy to say, I'll give a portion of that to the church or to that particularly needy Christian that I know. And that's a good thing to do. I'm not dismissing it. But it's relatively easy to do that. And although this is a bit harder, it's still relatively easy to forego spending your money on a certain item. You know, you might really want a new, whatever it might be, TV, car. But you might turn around and say, well, actually, I don't really need a new car or a new TV. I'll make do with the one I've got, and I'll use the money I would have spent to give to this needy brother. That's a bit harder, but it's still relatively easy. But have you ever actually made your life harder in order to make someone else's easier? Have you ever voluntarily and gladly made yourself poorer in order to make someone else richer? That is what these early Christians were doing. They were willingly, happily making themselves poorer, less comfortable, less well off, so that a needy brother or sister could be made richer and more comfortable. And we here in this church, and I know many of you are very, very generous. I don't doubt that at all. But we in this church need to show just how devoted we are to one another, not just with our words, but also with our wallets. We must have that willingness to make ourselves poorer, so that those who are in need might be made richer. They were devoted to one another, to the life of the church. And then thirdly, they were devoted to God. This is where the early church's devotion to the means of grace and their devotion to one another came from. This is what it was built upon. It was built upon their fundamental devotion to God. We read in verse 46 that day by day they were attending the temple together. Literally, they devoted themselves together in the temple. They were of one mind in their devotion to God. They wanted to spend as much time as possible in worship. They were the kinds of Christians who never missed a Sunday. Their heart's desire was always to be at church, praising God. And they didn't just praise Him in the worship service, but in their homes too. They broke bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. They were a people full of devotion to the Lord, full of praise and worship. They were, in many ways, the living embodiments of Shorter Catechism, question and answer one. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is what these early believers were like. They were glorifying God at church, in their homes, and they were enjoying Him. And look at the result of their devotion to God. Luke tells us in verse 47 that they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This doesn't mean that we will always have favor with the people. Sometimes we will, but not always. Persecution soon breaks out against the church. But it does mean that if we are really devoted as Christians to the Lord, devoted to the church, we will have an impact. We will stand out as being, people will notice. They will recognize that we are not like them. And that will have an effect upon them, either drawing them to Christ or perhaps turning them away. This is how we as a church will make a difference in society. Not by being like society, but being wholly different from society, devoted to heaven, devoted to the Lord, devoted to His people, who are, of course, an embassy of heaven. I read a great article at the start of the year by someone that some of you know. It was a blog post. And he was saying that the most radical and most countercultural thing that a Christian can do in our society is to get out his or her diary and just to cross off every single Sunday in the year ahead, and to say, I'm in church on a Sunday. I'm not going to go shopping. I'm not going to pursue my leisure activities. I've got six other days to do those things. I think he's probably right. The way, in many ways, that we engage culture is by properly disengaging from culture. Doesn't guarantee success, but I am convinced that our effectiveness as a church is in large measure determined by how devoted we are as Christians. This is what we are to be like as a church. This is our church vision. It's here in Acts chapter 2. We don't need to come up with our own. We have it here in God's word. This is what we are to be like as a church, as church members. More can be said, I know, but this is fundamentally what we are to be like. We are to be devoted, radically committed to the means of grace, to the word, to the sacraments, to the prayers, radically committed to one another, willing to make ourselves poorer so that our brothers and sisters might become richer. We are to be absolutely devoted to God and to His worship. This is what we are called to be like. This is what God requires of us. And don't you want to be like this? This isn't just a command. God, like some magnified policeman, saying, you must be like this. Don't you want to be like this? Don't you want this church to be like the early church. It's a thrilling picture that we have here, isn't it, in Acts chapter 2? A picture of such beautiful unity and devotion and togetherness. And the impact that they then have, it ripples outwards. And it turned the world upside down. It's a wonderful picture. And doesn't it make you say, I want to be like them. I want this church to be like that church. And the good news is, we can be like them. It's not a pipe dream. We can be like them. Because while the times have changed hugely in 2,000 years, God hasn't changed. The God that they belong to is the same God that we belong to. The God that they worshipped is the same God that we worship. And why do you think these early Christians were so devoted? What was their secret? Their secret wasn't really much of a secret. It was simply this: they knew God. And in particular, they knew that God was devoted to them. That's why they were so devoted to God and to his church and to his people and to his word and all the rest of it. Because at root, they knew that God was utterly devoted to them. They were devoted to the means of grace because they knew the God of all grace. And they wanted to know more of the God of all grace. They were devoted to one another. They were willing, gladly, happily to make themselves poorer. Why? Because they knew the Lord Jesus, who, though rich beyond measure, voluntarily made himself poorer so that they, by his poverty, might become rich. That was the power, that was the motivation in their devotion to one another. They were devoted to God because they knew that God was completely and utterly and radically committed to them. And let me tell you, God is just as devoted to you as he was to them. God has not changed, not one iota. Your heavenly Father is so devoted to you, brothers and sisters, that he didn't even spare his own son. He gave him up for you. And your Lord Jesus is so devoted to you that he gave up his life for you. How much more devoted can you get? He gave himself to death for you. Unworthy, sinful though we all are. The Spirit is so devoted to you and to the church that he's come to dwell with you and to empower you in the way that he empowered these early Christians. You know, God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could not be more devoted to you than he is. And it's by his love, and it's by his grace, and it's by his fellowship that you are motivated and energized, even inspired, to devote yourself to him and to his church. So let me appeal to you this morning, brothers and sisters, people of God, members of Cambridge Presbyterian Church, let me appeal to you this morning on the basis of God's devotion to you, on the basis of his gospel grace to you. Let us together seek to be like the church of Acts chapter 2. Let us be devoted Christians. Let us be devoted church members. Let us be devoted to the Lord Jesus. And let us show our devotion to him by, yes, being devoted thoroughly to his church. That's the way for us to live. A life of radical devotion. Giving our all to God. Because he gave his all for us. Amen.